Now, if I could just tell you this morning that I'm going to give you the key to spiritual joy, success, and victory, would your ears perk up a little bit? Most of us have a great longing for those kinds of things. Now, if you've got a song sheet in front of you, I want you to take that this morning and open up to the little section where there's an outline of John 15 there, because I'm of the opinion that this is a very often misunderstood and misapplied text of Scripture. And it's really important to me that you walk away this morning with a right understanding of what Jesus is teaching us in John chapter 15. And so I want to give you just quickly a bird's eye view. John 15, 1 to 17. You've got an outline in front of you, and you'll see that it breaks into three very easy parts. They progress. They build one upon the other. In the first part, in verses 2 and 3, Jesus says this: every person's connection to Him, to Jesus, determines his or her eternal destiny. Now, that's not going to, you know, blow you away if you're a Christian and you've been here through the Gospel of John. They'll say, we've seen this before. And that's very true. And so the passage begins with a kind of a restatement of that truth. So some fake a union to Jesus, and those ones will be exposed. Others have a genuine union to Jesus, and those ones will be refined. That's the first thing Jesus will teach us. Secondly, he'll say this: every Christian, not every person, but every Christian's abiding in him, abiding in Jesus, determines their spiritual productivity. Now, this is very important. He describes the union. He says it's a reciprocal union. It's not just vital. In other words, it's not just life-giving, as if that wasn't enough, but it's reciprocal. We'll talk about what that means. And when this reciprocal vital union is maintained, it will result in massive spiritual productivity in your life. When it's faked, ultimately that will result in eternal judgment. But when the union is acted on, it brings about, it garners results. Prayers are answered and the Father is glorified by much fruit in your life. And then, in the next section there, from verse 9 down to verse 17, what Jesus does is show us how your level of abiding, if I can use that as a phrase, your level of abiding can be objectively evaluated. Your level of abiding in Christ is not all willy-nilly, how do I feel this morning? It is something that can be objectively evaluated. And he explains how. You can evaluate your abiding in Jesus by your level of obedience. I might change that this morning to the level of your love, and I'll explain why. You can evaluate your abiding in Jesus by your own personal experience of joy, by the extent of your sacrificial love of other people, by the extent of your experiential intimacy with God, and by the quantity of your lasting fruit. So let's go back to the beginning and set things up a little bit. First of all, John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, that word true in John's Gospel, that always gets our attention. I'm the true bread. I'm the true light. I'm the true life. What does he mean here by saying, I am the true vine? Well, true here means the real one, the genuine one, the authentic vine. And what Jesus is doing is picking up all those vine metaphors of the Old Testament. Julian read Isaiah 5. You could go to Ezekiel 15 or Ezekiel 17. I want you for a moment to go back to Psalm 80. Psalm number 80. And you will see yet another expression of the vine and the branches. And in all of these Old Testament examples, the vine is Israel, and the vine always fails. It's a false vine. It's a disingenuous vine. It's a deceitful vine. So Psalm 80, there's this trifold refrain in verse 3. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. Same thing again in verse 7. Same thing again in verse 19. So this psalm is all about restoration. God's face shining upon the children of Israel so they might be saved. And now in verse 8 of this psalm is brought out this description of a vine and branches. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Just talking about being delivered out of Egypt. The nation is put down in the promised land, they're like a vine. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. You cleared the ground for it. You got rid of all those other nations. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It was a strong kingdom, a godly kingdom, a powerful kingdom. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river, to the Euphrates. Why then, God, if this was true, why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? Now, if you have a vineyard, you would often wall the vineyard so people don't steal your grapes. The walls have been broken down. The boar, kids, you know what a boar is? Not your dad, but a boar is like a pig with tusks, really mean. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But, now look at this. Let your hand be on who? On the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. That son of man phrase ought to catch your attention. Wait, we know about the son of man. Didn't Jesus refer to himself as the son of man? Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we shall call upon your name. And so every good Jew would know this imagery, this vine imagery, would know Psalm 80, the promise of a son of man who would come and would redeem the nation somehow, would make things right in the vineyard. But in all of these pictures of the vine is a false vine. But here, Jesus, back in John 15, says, I am the true vine. Now, the first thing you should notice is that the true vine is not the church. The church does not replace Israel in this metaphor. The true vine is Jesus. Jesus replaces Israel. Jesus supersedes. Jesus fulfills Israel. And again, we think about John's Gospel, John chapter 2, where Jesus fulfills the temple. I'm the new temple, where Jesus fulfills the old covenant, water turned into wine. I'm the new wine. I'm the new covenant. We think about Jesus in John 6, talking about Moses. I'm the greater prophet. I fulfill Moses. I come and I take up what Moses did, and I give its true meaning, its full meaning. So Jesus can say here in John 15, I am the true vine. I fulfill Israel's role. All of these images pointed toward me. I'm the true vine. But there is also here a vine dresser. Now, the word really is farmer, but that wouldn't make a lot of sense to us because we don't think of farmers taking care of vineyards. However, that's just what they would do. And so the vine dresser here is the father. Now, typically, in that culture, there was less... Is it viticulture? Is that the word? I don't know the right word. Something like that. Act impressed. And today, you know, you get the vine, you go down the Niagara region and you see everything's nice straight lines and everything's on steel wires elevated off the ground. Well, in Jesus' day, the vine typically just kind of spread on the ground and would go up only natural things like trees or things like that. And so most of the work was done on the ground, tilling the soil. So you farmed the vine in that sense. This vine dresser in this story or parable that Jesus tells is the one who cultivates and he prunes the grapevine. And this is the Father. So in this event, the vine is Jesus and the vine dresser is the Father. And again, don't we see what we've seen all through John's Gospel, this subordination of the Son to the Father? The Father is the vine dresser, Jesus is the vine. But just as there is a relationship between the vine dresser and the vine, there is a relationship between the vine and its branches. Look back for a moment to verse 20 of chapter 14. And we saw last week how Jesus is modeling love to his disciples. One of the ways he models love to them is by speaking about the unity between him and the Father that is shared now with these 11 disciples, not with Judas, he's a false disciple. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. That's profound. I am in the Father. Well, we get that part, okay, triune Godhead, mutual stuff, right? We don't really get it, but we get it. I am in my Father. You are in me. Okay, maybe we can get that a little bit, that kind of positional identification with Christ, but I am in you. Now, wait a second. If Jesus is in me, but Jesus is in the Father, this means that I'm one with the Father just as Jesus is one with the Father. And of course, that truth is all through your New Testament. And so what Jesus is going to do here in John 15 is kind of flesh out the concept of this unity between the Godhead and his people. That's what's taking place here. It is an intimate picture, far more intimate than the picture of, say, sheep and shepherd. I mean, that's intimate in a sense. There, he has his sheep and the sheep of his fold, and he calls his sheep by name. Those are all great images, but here we're talking about vine and branches. There is an organic connection. I mean, there's sheep and a shepherd. They're separate. They're together. They do things. But here in this image, it's vine and branches. The sap of the one flows into the other. Jesus will pray for this kind of unity when we get to John 17. Lord, I pray that they would be one even as we are one. What a profound prayer. He's going to speak to them about the Holy Spirit who will come and who will bring about this kind of real, genuine, like real unity between Christians and then between Christians and their God. It's amazing stuff. And all of it is rooted in love, a love that humbly serves, picture of washing disciples' feet, a love that endures betrayal, picture of Jesus ministering love to Judas, who he knows is going to betray him. The picture of love that is modeled for us in that whole first section of the Upper Room Discourse. And now, this is a love that the 11 must remain in, abide in, stay under, walk in. It's no good for you guys just to know about my love, Jesus is saying. You must abide in my love. So, let's go back to our outline and kind of break this passage down. Number one, every person's connection to Jesus determines his or her eternal destiny. Kids, what that means is this. How you are related to Jesus determines whether you go to heaven or hell when you die, or else when Jesus returns and the day of judgment comes. Everything hinges upon how you are connected to Jesus. So again, verse 1, I'm the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch should be in me. Depends which version. If you have the older version of the ESV, it says of mine. The newer versions say in me, and that's a good correction. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So, there are some people who fake a union to Jesus, and they will be exposed. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. I used to have a grapevine. Sounded like a great idea. I even live on a street named Pergola, which is a grapevine. And so living on Pergola, I had a pergola. And we were quite excited about it. And we bought this house that had a grapevine. And I really didn't know what to do with grapes. And honestly, I turned to John 15 and I thought, what do you do with grapes? And I kind of took my lessons from John 15. Okay, the grapevine needs to be pruned. And over the few years that we had the grapevine, I learned that you had to carefully cut off all the non-fruit-bearing tendrils to get all of the life-giving sap to flow down to the ones that had the grapes. That's just what you do. Otherwise, you don't get such good grapes. Well, I never got good grapes anyway, but that's beside the point. I know that it works because they were better than they could have been. So, the one thing you don't do is you don't cut off the fruit-bearing branches. That doesn't make any sense. They don't keep on bearing. I mean, as soon as they're cut off, they die. They wither and they die. Now, some people would look at this text and try to push the metaphor that Jesus is using here to say, you see, you can lose your salvation. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, is that what Jesus is really saying? Well, obviously, I don't think so. All through this gospel, if you remember all the way back to John 1 and you just kind of retrace the argument of the gospel, you will remember that there are many, many places where John describes a false belief. Go back to John 2. We'll start way back there. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And then this curious sentence, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. He didn't believe in them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, this may be a little bit cryptic at the beginning of the gospel, but what John is saying is this. People expressed trust in Christ, but it was not genuine. It was inauthentic. It was not real. They weren't venturing everything on Jesus. They were walking near the vine and acting like they were part of the vine. And so you move through John's gospel. You come to chapter 6 and verse 60. This is after the massive crowd said, "We want you to be king. We'll all follow you. We'll do whatever you say." When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" What did they hear? Jesus picking up another metaphor saying, "You've got to drink my blood. You've got to eat my flesh." He's saying, "You've got to be one with me. You've got to be willing to do whatever I say. You've got to sell your whole life to me. You've got to be completely devoted to me." When they heard this, to them it was a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? You think that's bad? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man descending to where he was before, rather ascending to where he was before? What if you were to see me ascending to heaven? It is the Spirit who gives life." Think of John 3. "The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They denied him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered him, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Judas is the obvious example, if you like, of what's taking place in John 15, where someone is in Christ. We cannot read Paul's terminology of being in Christ into the words of Jesus. See, there's many places in the New Testament that use that phrase, in Christ. If you're in Christ, that's equivalent to being a Christian. And we could scoop up Paul's terminology and inject it into John 15 and think that what Jesus is saying is that some people can be genuinely, authentically born again and be in Christ but be cut off. But of course, this makes no sense in the flow of John's gospel. Not any sense at all. John has been laboring to show us that there is such a thing as false belief. It was false belief that caused the massive crowds in John 6 to turn away. It was false belief that kept Jesus from entrusting himself to those who said they trusted in him. There are many parables. The four soils comes to mind. Mark 4, Luke 4, I think, as well. And where Jesus talks about the seed being spread. And there's three bad kinds of soil. But those, one, just nothing happens when the seed falls there. But the rocky soil or the weedy soil, things seem to grow. They seem to sprout up. It appears like that person is a Christian. They seem to have real joy. They seem to have some kind of fruit. But when affliction comes or when trouble comes, they are uprooted, they die, they are shown that they were never truly converted, because when affliction comes on the Christian's life, it is a pruning. It does not destroy him. In fact, it causes him to bear more fruit. That's the huge difference. The preservation of Christians is guaranteed in the Scriptures. Go back to John 6 and verse 37. In the very passage where people are turning away from Jesus, Jesus is saying this: all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Everyone who genuinely comes, he will not cast out. So Christian, you need never worry that at some point in your life, you're not going to bear enough fruit, or you're going to sin so badly that God is going to cut you off and cast you aside. It can't happen. False conversions will eventually be exposed. If not in this life, then in the next. You won't fool Jesus. And that means this: a life of obedience is never the final judge over whether or not you believe on Christ. Someone can live a life of outward obedience and not be organically connected to the vine. It's your relation to an objective reality. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? The Scriptures say you belong to Jesus Christ when you repent of sin and you put faith on Him. You believe on Him. You entrust your soul to Him for all of life. What you do may condemn you. It is never enough to justify you. What justifies you is what Jesus has done. What condemns you is what you have done. You need to be rightly connected to Jesus. And here's why. Back to John 15. Look what happens to those who were, in essence, never truly connected to Jesus. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, He severs. He throws it away. True Christians bear fruit. Well, maybe just a teeny weeny bit of fruit, but they bear fruit. On my little grapevine, I had some branches that had really, you know, teeny weeny little grapes, but there were grapes. Every Christian bears fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, it is because you are not a Christian. And so you must be rightly connected to Jesus Christ. Now we'll talk in a moment about what that fruit is. I don't know about you, but when I'm pruning things, I don't leave my dead branches just lying around. I'd like to, because I hate picking up dead branches, but I always try to see if, you know, I can pay a kid to do it. Look, I'll cut it down, you pick it up. I hate picking it up. I don't like to clean it up. But you don't just leave it lying around. Usually, if you didn't live in the city, you put it in a pile and you burn it. And that's the image that Jesus gives here. It is a picture of judgment. And that is why you need to be rightly connected to Jesus. Why you need to be rightly connected to the vine. Some fake a union to Jesus and they will be exposed. Some have a genuine union to Jesus and they will be refined. Every branch that does not bear fruit, or that does bear fruit, rather, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now this is describing the sanctifying work of God on a Christian. Pruning. We tend to think of pruning as a negative thing. Pruning is a positive thing. You don't, when your plant is all like decrepit and near death, probably not the best time to prune it. You're going to shock it into its final deceasement. deceasement? When you've got a plant that's bearing fruit, that fruit-bearing plant, that's the time you want to keep pruning that thing back so that it remains healthy, so that it remains strong. Some plants, if you never prune them, they sort of overgrow themselves and they end up dying, killing themselves by their abundant growth. The purpose in pruning is to get more out of the branch. Get more fruit. That's why Jesus says the Father, who's that vine dresser, comes along and he prunes so that he can get more fruit. God is intent on getting more fruit out of your life. And so he will prune you, Christian. He will prune you with trials. He will prune you with persecution and with affliction. In fact, if you are not experiencing pruning, it may be, first of all, because you're not connected to the vine. And so you need to get yourself connected. You need to repent of sin and believe on Christ and be saved. But if you're not experiencing pruning, it may be a sign that you're not that healthy as a Christian. And we tend to think, well, you know, bad things happen to bad people. Nonsense. The trials and the afflictions come into the life of the Christian for the very purpose of pruning away and increasing the abundance of fruit in the Christian's life. So when trials come into your life, your first thought should not necessarily be, I'm being condemned by God, I'm being judged by God, I'm being punished by God. Your first thought should be, whatever the rationale behind this is in the mind of God, I know one thing, I know that God is pruning. He's got his clippers out and he's cutting away the suckers and the non-bearing branches and he's pruning away in my life. You can't prune a dead branch. My little vineyard in the backyard there, if a branch was dead and you took the little pruners to it, it didn't prune. It's not like you could cut it half off. It would just fall right off the vine. Just grab it. It just falls right off. There's no life in it. It's a dead stalk. You don't prune what is already dead. That is why those who are not organically connected to Jesus are cut off. Jesus is not severing Christians from himself. He's just clearing off the dead growth. He's making it clear who are the Christians and who are not the Christians. If you are a branch that is genuinely connected to Jesus, then your life will be bearing fruit. Now, maybe you're like the disciples. I think when they heard this, they were perhaps a little bit concerned. And so Jesus affirms them in verse 3 by saying this, already you are clean. And he's using an interesting wordplay in the original language here. It's just words that they all kind of sound alike, but I won't go into that. It's just really cool. But already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. In other words, Jesus says, you 11, you don't need to worry. You don't need to worry about being cut off. You are already connected to me. You have been made clean. You're attached. The Logos, the Word, my whole life and ministry, my teaching has initiated a genuine change in you. You are clean. It's reminiscent of the foot washing episode, right? When Peter says, oh, don't wash me. And if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Well, then all of me. No, you're already clean. I have already initiated life in you. You are organically connected to me. Now, what follows is an explanation of how those people who are connected to Jesus, those people who are Christians, those people who are already saved, how they need to remain intimately connected to Jesus. It's going to be a description. How are they to do that? So, the first point was this. Every person, whoever you are here this morning, your connection or non-connection to Jesus determines your eternal spiritual destiny. Now, do you believe that? Then if you do believe it, you ask yourself the question. Kids, you ask yourself this question. Am I connected to Jesus? Let's just pause there for a moment. Let you ask yourself that question. Am I connected to Jesus? In the picture of this metaphor, am I a branch that's connected to the vine? And if you're not, then I urge you to turn to Christ now and believe on Him and be saved and be connected to the vine. So every person's connection to Jesus determines their eternal destiny. Secondly, every Christian's abiding in Jesus, we'll talk about what that means, determines his or her spiritual productivity. Now, Jesus is describing here a union. Abide in me. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. Abide in Jesus. What does it mean? Well, it's that genuine, vital, reciprocal union with Christ. It's a union. There's an experience in it. An experience of it. There's degrees to it. There's fluctuation in it. And it's described here. First of all, I want you to see this. This union is reciprocal, not just vital. Now, it's first of all vital. The branch, absolutely every time has to be connected to the vine or it's dead. That's the first point. You must be connected to the vine or you're dead. You're spiritually dead. The union to the vine is the source of your life, of your spiritual life. But this union, and this is the part that Christians should just make you want to kind of jump up and down, but don't, because that would be distracting. But this union is a reciprocal union. The kids are going, why does he keep saying reciprocal? I don't have any idea what that word means. Whale lice. It's the only thing I could think of. Whale lice. There are tiny little lices, that attach themselves to whales. And they eat like the algae and some of the excretions from the skin of the whale. That's how they live. They feed off the whale. You say, oh, the poor whale. Well, it's good for the whale because whales get barnacles growing on them, and that can slow a whale down. And as those whale lice get in there and eat away, they loosen the barnacles so the barnacles fall off. So there's a reciprocal relationship. The whale does something for the louse thing. It feeds them. But the louse does something for the whale. Gets rid of his barnacles. There's a reciprocal relationship. You're saying, why are you talking about lice when we're talking about Jesus? Because it's the only way I can think, if I'm 8 years old, how I can understand the word reciprocal. The branches cannot live apart from the vine. But get this. The vine cannot bear fruit apart from the branches. So Jesus says, there is a reciprocal relationship. I need you, and you need me. And I think as Christians, we understand the we need Jesus part. We get that part. But there is a strain of biblical truth. Think here, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, different places that speak about Christ and His church and about that organic kind of union between Jesus and His people. There is an absolute truth that says Christ needs His body. It fulfills Him. Now, not that He's lacking in any way. I mean, we just don't have the right words in our language to describe it. But there is a way in which the church fulfills what is lacking in Christ. As Christ is the head, a head needs a body. The church is the body, directed by the head. All of these kind of pictures and metaphors that are all through the Scriptures. And here Jesus says, I'm the vine, but you're the branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide in me, and I in you. The branch has to stay in, remain in, abide in the vine. The place of the believer is always to be seeking Christ, looking for Christ, abiding in Christ. Now, we love the doctrine of God's sovereignty, His absolute control over all things. We love that doctrine. But dear Christian friend, please never excuse the lack of fruit in your life by the sovereignty of God. The only person to blame for the lack of fruit in your life is you. That's what Jesus is saying here. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. It's a conditioned kind of thing. If you're not abiding in Christ, if you're not drawing life from Christ, if you're not remaining in Christ, if you're not in a spiritual union with Christ, if you're not walking with Christ, if you're not thinking about Jesus 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, of course you don't bear any fruit because you're trying to do everything in your strength. Now, I want you to be careful here. The solution to a low yield of fruit is not to work harder. That just confirms you further into your path of no fruit. The solution to no fruit in your life is what? Abide in me. Abide in Christ. Kids, imagine you're walking your dog one day, and if your street's like mine along the tree lawn, there are trees. And so you're passing by one of these trees, and it's not a windy day, but you hear something in the tree. So you stop and you look up, and there's this branch. This branch is just, this is one branch just kind of flipping around and going crazy. And so you say, "Hey, branch, what are you doing?" And the branch looks down at you, and the branch says, "Oh, you startled me." And you say, "Whoa, what do you know, a talking branch?" But you look up at that branch, and you say, "What are you doing, branch?" And the branch says, "Well, I am." What's the sound of a branch? I don't know. It's kind of a skinny voice. I'm seeking to live in my own strength. Look at my fruit. Think of how much more fruit I could have if I just severed myself from this tree. Now you would say, well, why am I talking to a branch? But you would say, well, that's ridiculous. If you sever yourself from the tree, you lose all the life. Your only hope to bear fruit, Christian, is to be united to Jesus. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. So the union is reciprocal and vital. Secondly, the union, when maintained, results in massive spiritual productivity. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus is the vine. He is the outgrowth of the root. He's the thing that clings. He's the vine. You Christians are the branches. You're attached to the vine. You're what produces the fruit. The branch cannot claim any superiority to the vine, even though it bears the fruit, because the branch is dependent upon the vine bringing it the sap, the life-giving sustenance, to get that up from all that happens underground with roots and things and sunlight and water. It needs to get all that life to flow from the vine out to the branches. If the vine isn't giving life, the branches die. Jesus says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do a few things. Is that what it says? You say it out loud. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. What does that mean? Does it mean I can't walk around? Does it mean I can't breathe? Does it mean I can't talk? No. It means I can do no spiritual good. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. I can do no spiritual good apart from abiding in Jesus. Reminds you what Jesus would say of himself and the Father back in chapter 5 and verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own. I can do nothing on my own. He's speaking about his relationship to the Father. Now, you can tape grapes to a grapevine, but they're not going to last long, because they're not getting any life. They're taped on. Doesn't make any sense. But, you know, if I was having company and I wanted to impress everybody, I could go to the grocery store, buy a whole bunch of really nice grapes, and I could tape them all across my grapevine, because my grapevine doesn't have any fruit, but I tape it all around my grapevine. I bring people out, and somebody goes, hey, look, your grapes already come with the stickers. it would be evident. Those grapes are not a part of that vine. Imagine you're walking the dog again. This time you go by that same tree, and this time you hear something again, and you look up and you go, "Yo, branch, what are you doing?" And the branch looks down at you in his skinny voice, and he's got kind of a rope, and he says, "Hey, man, can you help?" He's a Spanish branch. Can you help me? Can you get this rope tied around me really, really, really tight? Because I can't get separated, but I want to cut off all the sap so that I can do everything in my own strength." You say, "Branch, you are a really stupid branch. Why would you want to do that? It won't work. You cannot cut off the life-giving fluids of the tree that are flowing into you. If you cut them off, if you squeeze them off, of course you will die. You will bear no fruit." Every Christian needs to be reminded every day, apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember when Israel came into the promised land and the 2.5 of the 12 tribes said, "We want to stop here." And Moses said, "All right, you can stop here on the east side of the Jordan, but you got to come over the Jordan with us," Joshua says, and capture all the rest of the land. So they did that. They left their women and children behind, and then they went to the front of the line. They fought everybody, and then, okay, we've quieted the land, and now we're coming back in. We go back to our promised land, and they go over the river to their side, 2.5 tribes, and the first thing they do is build an altar, and they call the altar Witness. Now, the 10 tribes over here, they're like, "Whoa, don't build an altar. We've seen what happens. I remember Achan. I remember when we were at Peor, and how God just brought this huge..." One guy sinned, but pestilence came on all of us, and thousands were killed because of one man's false worship. So they get ready to go and kill them all. They say, "Why do you build this altar?" I said, "Oh, we build this altar for your children." So they would look over the river, and they'd see this great imposing altar. And it would be a witness to remind them that even though we're on this side of the river, we serve the same God. And you and I need some kind of witnesses in our lives. Things that are just going to confront us here and there, out of the blue. Witnesses that say things like this: "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Maybe you need to write that on a piece of paper and tape it to your computer monitor at work. Maybe you need to put it over your kitchen sink. And maybe you need to write it on your forehead. But those words are crucial for us to understand, because the drag of our life is always to self-strength. And in reality, that's no strength at all. It's weakness. No spiritual good can be accomplished apart from abiding in Jesus. Do you believe that? Thirdly, this union, when faked, so when it's maintained, it results in massive spiritual productivity, but when it's faked, it results in eternal judgment. Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Anyone who is not organically connected to Jesus will be cast aside, regardless of how much they imitated a connection to Jesus. There are no imitation points in the judgment. Now, children, this is really important for you to understand, because you grow up in a Christian home. And you grow up where you hear the gospel. And you may lie to yourself and try to lie to everybody else and act like a Christian, to do Christian-like things, but have no real, real, felt, genuine, authentic relationship with Jesus. You don't really think about Jesus when you're at school. You don't think about Jesus when you're here or there. You act one way when you're with certain friends. You act another way when you're with Christian friends. All those kinds of things may be showing you that you're not really yet a Christian. Imagine you're walking your dog again. And this time, your dog goes to pick up a branch, and the branch yells at you and says, "Oh, don't let the dog pick me up." And say, "Oh, it's you again. What are you doing down here on the ground?" And the branch says, "Oh, I need to get back to the tree. I cut myself off of the tree. I pulled the rope really tight, man. It's getting more Spanish all the time." And the branch says, even if I can just lean against the tree, there's a little bit of tape there. Can you just take that tape and tape me to the tree and I'll be fine again. I just need to be close to the tree." It's ridiculous. But you might be thinking that you live your life in a certain way and then you really mess up and you do some really bad things and you think, well, I just need to get back to doing these things. I need to make mom and dad happy. I need to live the Christian kind of way again. No, don't be deceived. What you need is to be connected to Jesus. You need to be like a branch that is connected to the vine. Not taped on, not wired on, not stapled on, not any other kind of on. You need to be part of it. The life of Jesus needs to be flowing in and through you. John would write this in his letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Verse 19, chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That's just really great logic here. John, who wrote this gospel, now writes a letter and he says, look, when there's people in your church that turn away from God and deny Him and go the other way, that is evidence that they were never organically connected to the vine. It's not that they lost a salvation. It's not that one day they were a Christian and now they're not. No, we know that God, Jesus Himself, has said, if you're connected to Me, I will not let anything sever you from Me. You are Mine. I have died for you. My sheep hear My voice. All of them I call by name. Not one of them will be snatched from My hand. This promise is true and good. It's not Jesus faking it. It's not Jesus deceiving and trying to give you a little positive spin on things. This is reality. If you belong to Christ, you belong to Christ. John says, therefore, if somebody was in our midst and went out from our midst, that's proof they were never organically connected. They tried to tape on the fruit. They tried to rope on the fruit. They tried to staple on the fruit. But they were never truly one of us because they were never one with Christ. And that results in eternal judgment. Fourthly, this union, when acted on, garners results. It brings about results. Verse 7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, Jesus is saying here, this union is something that has to be acted on. Not good enough just to say, I'm one with Christ. You must abide. You must actively abide. And My words must abide in you. Now, that's a great clue as to what it means to abide in Jesus. To abide in Jesus is to have the words of Jesus abiding in you. The active appropriation of truth into your life. Abiding in Jesus, again, is not some willy-nilly experiential nonsense. It's taking objective truth and knowing it and memorizing it and reading it and understanding it, not reading the Bible, putting it down, thinking, I don't know what that was, and going on your merry way, but actually reading and understanding and having the words of this text conform your life to a certain path of living. If My words abide in you, that's what it means to abide in Christ. The actual words of Jesus, if those words abide in you, then things will happen. Number one, prayers will be answered. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Everybody likes to just sort of rip that verse out and pray for a Mercedes-Benz. Is that what Jesus is saying here? No, He's talking about people who are intimately connected with Him. This is very similar language back to chapter 14 and verse 13. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Here, verse 7, chapter 15. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, you've got an option here. You can either go the path of trying to just really drum something up and base the answering of prayer upon your emotional experience of how you ask it. Or you can go another path, which is just as wrong, and try to deny what these words say and say, well, He didn't really mean that. He didn't really mean He would give whatever He asks, whatever we ask. Or you just take Jesus at His word and you say, okay, let me think about this. If you abide in Me, Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? To abide in Jesus is to have His words abiding in me. And if we go back to that other passage, whatever you ask in my name, to do things in the name of Jesus, in agreement with His will and with His purposes. Kids, imagine you're walking the dog again, and this time you go a little further down the street, you avoided that talking branch, and you went down further in the street, and somebody on his front lawn has an apple tree. And now one of those branches starts to talk. And you hear this branch talking to the tree, and it's saying, "Oh, please let me bear oranges. Please, please, please. I really want to bear oranges. Would you please let me bear some oranges?" And you stop and say, "Listen, are you related to the other guy? Because A, you talk, and B, you got the wrong idea. You are an apple tree. You are an apple branch. You cannot bear oranges. You bear apples." How many times, Christians, are you begging God in prayer for oranges when you should be praying for apples? If you pray for the apples, you'll get them in His time and in His way. I think that our requests in prayer identify the level of our abiding in Christ. If you're asking for all the wrong things, it is unlikely you are rightly abiding in Jesus. One commentator says this: mutual indwelling involves more than just obedience. It also entails, now listen to this, a growing absorption of Jesus' teaching in one's understanding and life practice. In other words, the more the Word of God is in you, the more closely you will pray according to His will, and the more your prayers will be answered. So the union, when acted on rightly, gets results. Prayers are answered, and secondly, the Father is glorified by much fruit. Verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Again, he states the goal. Bearing fruit, bearing much fruit, is one evidence of really belonging to Jesus. Now, what is the fruit? We haven't answered really that question yet. What is this fruit that he's talking about? Well, I don't think he really answers it. I think it is a general description of spiritual fruit, spiritual profit in the life of the Christian. Clearly, it involves doing the will of the Father. You do the will of the Father. Clearly, it involves being made like Jesus. You are made like Christ. Galatians 5, what is Jesus like? Well, He's like the Spirit. What is the Spirit like? He's full of love and peace and patience, goodness, self-control, all of these things and more. All of this is a picture of spiritual fruit. But why did Jesus come to earth? If you had to sum it up, how would you answer? Why did Jesus come to earth? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. I think we can rightly surmise that part of the spiritual fruit we should see in our Christian life is conversions. If we're to be like Jesus, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And so if we're going to abide in Jesus, we will become like Jesus. We will seek, and we can't save the lost, but we will preach the gospel to the lost. Now, no man can save another man. But could every man you know respond to the gospel that you have told them? Not the gospel you've lived in front of them, but the actual words that they are sinners under the judgment of a holy God who need to repent of sin and believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. The question that I have for you is this: every person in your family, in your extended family, the people you work with, could they say, "I don't believe the gospel. In fact, I reject His gospel, but I know what the gospel is"? One reason we maybe don't bear a lot of fruit is because we don't sow any seed. Which means, in my mind, that evangelistic fear, a fear of evangelism, may have more to do about a lack of abiding in Christ than about personality quirks or other fears. Everybody's got fears. But I wonder how much our lack of evangelism is rooted in a lack of abiding in Christ. Every person's connection to Jesus determines their destiny. Every Christian's abiding in Jesus determines their spiritual productivity. Thirdly, every Christian's level of abiding can be objectively evaluated. First of all, you can evaluate your abiding in Jesus by your level of love. As the Father, verse 9, has loved me, so have I loved you. Now he's going to begin to mix here abiding in Christ with abiding in his love. Abide in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I don't think that Jesus is suggesting here that obedience equals love. What he's saying is that those who truly love him will gladly obey all his commands, just as his love for the Father motivated his glad obedience of all that the Father commanded. You must never think of earning God's love. To abide in something is not to earn it. To dwell in his love, to abide in his love, to be taken up with his love, to be motivated by his love, to be inspired from it, delighting in it. That person is the one who will obey. And what is the primary command that you will obey? It's the command that frames this whole upper room discourse and is found back in chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the command upon which all of this section hinges. So it seems to me that Jesus is saying, you can evaluate your abiding in me by how you abide in love. Now I want you to think, this is very, very crucial. Think of how this relates to your sanctification, to you living more and more like a Christian. We too often think of our sanctification as a personal battle at stopping to do certain things, stopping doing certain things. I got to stop doing this. I got to stop doing that. I need to stop doing this. I need to stop doing that. But I want you to see that in this passage, the command to abide in Jesus and to abide in his love is what brings about the sanctification. Which means that true sanctification will happen in your life as you start to live outside of yourself. You get it all misfocused, out of focus, when you look inside and you think, oh, I'm just really a really bad person, and I really got to change this, and I really got to change that. Not only that, there's this wrong with me, and there's that wrong with me, and oh, I'll just look at my navel a little more. Oh, I'm just bad, I'm bad, I really got to change, I really got to change. When what Jesus is saying here is get out of yourself. Do you see that? Get out of yourself. If you're going to bear fruit, you've got to come out of yourself. We tend to think of sanctification. Don't do this. Don't do that. We get all focused on the fruit, but it would be better to see it as the process of loving other people. That's what sanctification is. It's loving other people. That's what abiding in Jesus and abiding in his love means. In other words, Jesus says, don't do self-examination for fruit. Don't look for the fruit. Look for Christ. Look for Jesus. Get out of yourself. Forget about yourself. He must increase. We must decrease. Secondly, you can evaluate your abiding in Jesus by your experience of joy. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. And look at this, that your joy may be full. I want you to think for a moment about the happiest moment of your life. Or just a few of them. I mean, just when you were really, really happy. Full joy. Didn't think a human could be this happy. She said, yes. He said, I do. He gave me this. She gave me that. Oh, we're going to do this. I won that. Whatever it is, some event where you just had joy. Now, Jesus says this, Christian. I've spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The motivation in Jesus commanding you to abide in Him is not to press you with commands and rules and strict observances. His motivation, when He says to you, abide in me, the bottom line motivation for Him is your joy, your delight. Abide in me and you'll know joy. Do you have joy? Is your life full of joy? If you have no joy in your life, it could be because you're a branch that is trying to live apart from the vine. You're trying to do in your own strength, or you're trying to stop doing in your own strength. And so the word for you is abide in Jesus. Come back to Christ. Dwell on Him. Abide in Him. Abide in His love. It could also be that you're not connected to Jesus. You never were. And so the life-giving sap from the vine is not flowing into your life. But I have very good news for you. That life-giving sap is available. The vine has openings. The vine says, come to me. Repent of your sin. Believe on me. Attach yourself to me and you will live. I can't see anything in this text that says you have to somehow earn this. Do good and get God's strength. Do good and get salvation. No, that's the opposite of what you need to do. You will never find salvation and you'll never find spiritual strength by doing. It is only by abiding, remaining, and trusting yourself to Christ. And when you do that, you have joy. So one way to evaluate your abiding in Christ is to say, how much joy do I have? Thirdly, you can evaluate your abiding in Jesus by the extent of your sacrificial love for other people. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It repeats that new commandment from chapter 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The point here is very simple. Jesus says there is no higher example of love than what you're about to see me do on the cross. No one can outserve Jesus. No one can outlove Jesus. No one can outsuffer Jesus. Your sacrificial love of others is a barometer, an indicator of the level of your abiding in Him. If you abide in Him, you abide in His love. If you abide in His love, that means you actually love other people and you do it sacrificially. Fourthly, you can evaluate your abiding in Jesus by the extent of your experiential intimacy with God. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Every disciple elevated from disciple, servant, to friend. And what is the mark of this friendship? It's not a friendship that's conditioned on obedience. If you don't do what I say, you're not my friend. No, he's just saying, my friends are the people who do what I say. Those who are truly my friends gladly do what I tell them to do. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now, in the Old Testament, there were two people called the friend of God. Abraham, Moses. I know, if you're Peter or Andrew or John or James, and you hear Jesus say what he's about to say here, what he says here in verse 15, you're going, whoa, wait a second here. The only people who are the friends of God are those people who have had profound, intimate relationship with God. Abraham, Moses, face-to-face stuff. They saw God and they lived. How could it be? They're called the friends of God. Well, this is what Jesus is saying here. I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I have gained you intimacy with the Father. I've appropriated the same kind of friendship with God that these two men had. And so the question is, what is the experience, your experience of intimacy with God? The only thing that keeps us away from God is our sin and our unbelief. Finally, you can evaluate your abiding in Jesus by the quantity of your lasting fruit. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, just watch here for a second. Think about this whole passage. What has Jesus been saying? He's been saying, your life is completely based upon me, right? Vine and branches. But think about all the times the word my has appeared here. My words, verse 7. My love, verse 9. My commandments, verse 10. My joy, verse 11. My name, verse 16. My Father, verse 15. Jesus says, look, I'm giving you all that I am. I give you me, all that I possess, all that is precious to me. I entrust it all to you. I'm the vine, you're the branches. I flow through you and you flow through me. You are intimately connected to me. And that begs the question, why, Christian? Why would we ever seek ourselves when the greatest good in the universe is available to us, when we are invited to take freely of Him? I cannot think of anything that exposes the cavernous depth of our self-love more than our stubborn refusal to delight in Jesus. How can we be so content with such paltry and empty harvests when the bumper crop is promised? Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. Why are we so afraid God will fail us? Jesus says we are chosen by God, appointed to our various ministries in this life, promised everlasting fruit, promised that fruit will come as we abide in Him, as we entrust ourselves to Him and ask for it. He promises that there's a Father in heaven who is ready to give it. All of these things are true. They're not make-believe. This is real Christian experience. God forgive us for our lack of fruit. God forgive us for trying to manufacture fruit in our own pathetic strength. And praise God, there is ever mercy and grace for Christians to come back to the cross. No wonder Jesus ends where he does in verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. John wrote in his letter in chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Christian, are you loving? Does love characterize your whole life? You want to be happy, victorious, successful? Well, these things were written so you would believe Jesus is God and Savior. And that by putting your faith in Him alone, you will live. And as you abide in Him and abide in His love, your fruit will increase. So we say, Lord Jesus, you increase. And may we disappear. May God make it so. Amen.